When you come to the end of the meeting, you always try to decide, well, what nice thing could I say about this particular church? With you guys, this was easy. In the last 9 years, I cannot think of a single congregation that has been more truly warm and hospitable towards me and my family. I mean, so just some things that you might even take for granted. It's surprising sometimes the way that you're treated when you travel, but you guys have just rolled out the red carpet for us. You have been understanding about our kids' allergies. You have been so supportive, and you've had such nice things to say. Truly, you have probably made us feel more welcome than almost any church I've ever held a meeting at. So just thank you from the absolute depths of our heart for the encouragement that you've been to my family and to me this week. It has absolutely been a blessing. It's been great to get to know Keith and Rita better. It has been wonderful to hear the good songs that have been picked out, even the one we just sang, that so closely tie in with all the lessons and the things that we've been studying. I just deeply, deeply have appreciated our time here, and thank you so much for the opportunity to worship with you this week. Tonight we're on our last lesson as we've been talking about things that build up our lives towards lifelong zeal. And tonight I want us to think about that final step that we looked at in the 7 different things Jesus did with Peter. We're kind of skipping step 5 and step 6 about using our zeal and spreading our zeal, because those are a little bit self-explanatory. You know, as Christians, that you're supposed to identify your talents and get out there and use them within the kingdom. And you know that in spreading your zeal, you're supposed to be a good influence. I want to give you some insights tonight in step 7 that I think are a little bit more unique and that you might not study on your own as much. And I want to start by asking you to think about visiting in someone's home that has a fireplace. You know, we've all been there before, and you come in and they have this beautiful fireplace, and if it's a home that's been built recently, they probably have a big flat screen TV, you know, mounted somehow up over the fireplace. But it doesn't matter. If you go to a brand new house or an older house, if they've got a wood burning fireplace, there are 3 little tools that will always be kind of stacked up there, right there next to the fireplace. And 2 of them are boring. Alright, one is just a miniature little broom for sweeping up ash or debris, and the other is the little miniature dustpan for using the broom with. But then there's that third tool. Have you noticed that one? It's called the poker. And it's just a long, sharp stick, sometimes with a hook at the end. And if you've been around a fireplace, you know what it's for. It's for kind of sticking in there and rearranging the wood. You can shift that wood around and you can change the airflow there. And you can change the kind of heat that's being produced. You can make sure that everything is burning really well and you're getting just maximum heat out of that fire. But to do that, you don't use the boring tools. You use the poker. And you know what God says about His Word? He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we start talking tonight about those things that help us tend to our zeal, that kind of rearrange our spiritual fire a little bit so that it shines at its brightest, I got to tell you, He starts poking in some interesting areas. He starts rearranging the status quo in our lives. God gets in there and He changes some things in our heart so that we are led towards greater zeal. And there are 3 big categories that God kind of pokes around in our hearts. The first is our habits. The second is our heroes. And the third is where we place our hope. So we'll look at these 3 categories tonight and see how God kind of rearranges some things to keep us burning brightly throughout life. Number 1, in tending our zeal, let's think about habits. Everybody likes the really enjoyable things that stimulate zeal, such as studying about God's grace from Titus 2 verse 11, or looking more at the life of Jesus and the sacrifice He made on the cross. Those things that draw us closer to God, that are very positive, those are easy. But take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, we have a very peculiar context where the word zeal pops up again in the New Testament. And we want to see how this is so appropriate and so helpful for us in our habits. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to draw your attention down to verse 9 and we'll read down to verse 11. I now rejoice. Well, that sounds positive, but look how he continues. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, and then there's our word, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. When I start talking about the habits that are necessary for tending our zeal, there are a couple of habits that just really stir us up. And the one that most people don't expect is godly sorrow. Yes, it's good to draw closer to God when we learn of His grace, and draw closer to God when we learn of His mercy and His love and His faithfulness. But let me tell you something. We draw awfully close to God when we are humbled in repentance. It is godly sorrow that verse 11 is telling us produces zeal. Because there is an eagerness, there is an earnestness, as he says at the end of the verse, that in everything you would demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in that matter. Have you met someone that they just see their whole life blow up before them? And when they start picking up the pieces, they say, you know what? With every ounce of strength I have, never again. I'm never going back to those drugs. I'm never going back to that lifestyle. I'm never going back to that sin. It's just out there. It's not a secret anymore. Everybody knows about it. We've been called on it by the elders, by the preacher, by our brethren that love us. And you just have come to a point of godly sorrow. And you say, you know what? Never again. I may stumble. I may fall in a lot of areas. But with every ounce of strength I have, with the greatest zeal that I have within my heart, I'm never going into that sin again. It worries me. It worries me when we think repentance is coming forward during the invitation song, sitting down on this pew and telling somebody, I haven't quite been the Christian I ought to have been. That's not repentance. That's confessing a weakness in our area. But look, repentance is a full changing of our mind. Repentance is this change of the heart that says, this is the direction I was going, and that direction leads to hell. And I don't want to go that way anymore. I'm going to turn my mind. I'm going to turn my life. I'm moving with great intensity towards heaven. I'm going to give it all that I have got. Hey, true godly sorrow leads to a repentance without regret. We never have to regret what we've left behind because we know what we have ahead of us. And it ignites a zeal in us that is incredibly useful in tending our zeal. The second thing is also here in the book of 2 Corinthians, maybe in the same opening for some of you, just over in chapter 9, verse 1 says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now this is awesome. Because we would never do this. What has Paul done? Paul is trying to raise money for needy saints. And Paul has gone in to Macedonia and said, well, yeah, that's kind of generous, but guess what they did at Corinth? Paul has kind of started some friendly competition between these two congregations. He said, here's what they've done at Corinth. In fact, not only have they committed to give to this need for these saints back at Jerusalem, but they've been ready for a long time. And he gets some friendly competition going between these two churches to really stir them up. And he kind of comes back to Corinth and says, now don't disappoint me because I've already been bragging about you. Don't let me down. I've already told everybody back in Macedonia what a generous gift you are going to provide. And he holds their feet to the fire, so to speak. Listen, there should be healthy and friendly competition among God's people. When we see another church and their attendance is radically consistent, they have the same people that come on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and through all their gospel meetings, that should make us want to do better in our attendance. When we find another group of the Lord's people and they are just getting after it in evangelism, That ought to light a fire under us to say, you know what? They're no different from us. They've got the same scriptures as us. We can do this. Some friendly competition is a great thing. Keith knows all about it. I know all about it, right? We hear a good sermon from another preacher and it says, you know what? I'm going to study even harder. Because the next time I have to teach on that topic, I'm going to try to do just as good a job as that guy. Gary Henry has a lesson over from, I guess it's the book of James, on doing what you know is right. I have not preached on that in 3.5 years simply because I know my lesson is not quite as good as Gary's, and I'm still working on that lesson. It's just one of those sermons that's on the back burner that I keep trying to make it better because Gary's was awesome. Some friendly competition is so good for us when we look around and we see that there are great things possible when saints are on fire for the Lord, and we should be stirred by the good examples of our brethren. Pick you out a congregation, a couple of congregations, and feel free to talk about them openly and to say, you know what, they're doing this and we can too. You know, you may have to tweak some things, adjust some things, get some things scaled back to the size and the scope of this church and this community, but you should have some good, healthy, friendly competition. It's something that Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is good for zeal. I know it's been good for mine, and I believe it will be good for yours as well. God is going to start poking around at our habits. Now, the second thing He does with our habits is there's some habits He tells us we've just got to stay away from. It is remarkable to me that this Greek word zelos, that's translated as zeal throughout the New Testament, a couple of times is translated as the word envy, or is translated as jealousy in some English translations. Take your Bibles over to Acts 13, verse 45, and look at this with me for a moment. Acts chapter 13, verse 45. It seems that envy, and in some ways, jealousy, is just zeal gone bad. Acts chapter 13 and verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And they were blaspheming. The Jews had a burning desire, but it wasn't a burning desire to please God. They had this burning desire, and it's translated here as jealousy because it's a burning desire to exalt self. It's a burning desire to please self. This exact same Greek word, zelos, it's translated in any positive circumstances as zeal, and in negative context, negative circumstances, it's translated as jealousy or envy. The same thing is going on in James chapter 3 and verse 16. In James chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says to us, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. I'm telling you this because zealous Christians need to be aware that Satan would just love to get in there and twist and pervert your zeal enough to get it to be self-centered. And we have got to be on guard against letting envy become a habit in our lives. A second habit we've got to be on guard against is rash commitments. In Judges chapter 11, verse 30, we have the account of Jephthah, probably the case study, the poster child for rash commitments. And you know, Jephthah, he says, I am going to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. You know what happens to zealous Christians? We often commit to the first thing that comes out of my mouth. Just the first thing that runs through our mind. Zealous Christians are so fired up and they're so action-oriented and they're such doers, they just say, whether it's a good idea or not, whether it's a good commitment to make or not. If you are in the habit of speaking before you think, be careful. Because the greater your spiritual fire begins to burn, the more that bad habit will come back to burn you. Watch out for rash commitments. Christians who are going to be on fire for the Lord can get themselves in a lot of trouble, just like Jephthah did, if those things stir up in our life. And then the third one here in our habits, we've got to be careful about acting on assumptions. Again, this is something that I really think is a struggle for zealous Christians. When you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we see unfolding is that David is a zealous man. David is a man with a heart like God's heart, right? And he does all kinds of good things, but he's in such a habit of just doing good things and doing good things and doing what he thinks is pleasing to the Lord, he decides in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to build a temple. And although normally, is it Nathan, 2 Samuel chapter 7, normally he would come and he would tell him, well, now let's check with the Lord. Let's make sure that what you're getting ready to do is something that God actually wants you to do. In this case, he doesn't even check with the Lord. He just says, you know what, David? Sounds good to you. Sounds good to me. Why don't you go ahead and just go for it? And yet this is not God's plan. When we look at 2 Samuel and chapter 7, we can come down to verse 3. Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house to dwell in? Build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, and even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God just starts asking him, you know, where did this idea come from? Because it sure did not come from me. Zealous people had better be careful that we don't act on assumptions. I'm convinced that so many confused people in the religious world today are struggling with this. Don't we hear people in the community church movement and in other denominations that they say, oh, but this seems like a good idea. This seems like a good idea to help our young people. Or this seems like a good idea. This ought to be a real good idea to kind of get the news out. And they may have good intentions. But they've assumed that the plans they've concocted in their zeal are God's plans. And yet all the way through verse 17, God has to remind Nathan and remind David that God's plans are much higher, much greater than our own. And although God admires the zeal in our heart to do something that is pleasing to Him, the only way we can know it's pleasing to Him is if we stop to confirm His will in the matter. We better watch out and not let that habit creep into our lives. All right, not only our habits, but if you're going to really tend this fire, if you're going to adjust things so that you get maximum heat, you're going to have to look at your heroes. Take your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians again, this time to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, we want to look down at verse 7. The reason we come back over to 2 Corinthians is because this was a people that knew a little something about heroes. Corinth is there at Greece. We know all the athletic events that were going on at this time and all the heroes that they had. We know from 1 Corinthians the struggles that the Christians at Corinth had in kind of exalting one preacher over another. And Paul had to come back and say, what do you mean? Were you baptized of Paul or baptized of Apollos or baptized of Cephas? None of us went to the cross for you. They had a little bit of preacher idolization going on, or preacheritis, as some people have called it. They were just putting men on a higher pedestal than they really belonged on. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 7, we're reminded that we need heroes who keep us humble. In verse 7, Paul wants them to understand that yes, he's an apostle, and yes, he's doing zealous work for the Lord. But look at this verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Christian, let me urge you, don't make celebrities your heroes. And I'm not just talking about movie stars and Hollywood celebrities. Don't even make religious celebrities your heroes. When there are these very dynamic and motivational communicators that we see on TV, or we hear them on the radio, or we see their books in the bookstore, maybe there's a little bit to be gained there. I know I've learned some things from some of those guys. But you know what? A celebrity, we call them a superstar. Because they just shine. And they bring all the spotlights and all the cameras and all the attention on themselves. Paul never set out to be a Christian celebrity. Paul said, we're just jars of clay. We're just earthen vessels. And everything we do it to try to keep the attention on God and on the power of His gospel, the power that He provides. We need to look up to and respect heroes that remind us of the value of humility and remind us that God is the one who should have the spotlight on Him. He alone is worthy of the praise and the glory and the admiration. That's the kind of hero we need. Not only this, we need heroes that inspire us to go really big. Take your Bibles over to Luke chapter 18. I think there is an outstanding contrast in Luke chapter 18 and chapter 19 that is sometimes lost on us because of the chapter division. In Luke chapter 18, we read about the rich young ruler. And he comes and he speaks with Jesus, and Jesus comes down to verse 24 and says, "Oh, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples say in verse 26, then who can be saved? And every time we look at this rich man, we say, oh man, he was so close, but he missed it. Who then can be saved? And Jesus says that these things that are impossible with people are possible with God. When we come to chapter 19, we get a contrast between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. Because Zacchaeus in chapter 19 actually is a rich man. He's rich because he's been kind of crooked in his dealings, but he's rich, all right? And what chapter 19 shows us is the answer to the question that has been raised in chapter 18. What kind of rich people can go to heaven? Look at chapter 19 with me. Verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. He was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus was lost. In his wealth, in his sin, in his lifestyle, he was lost. But today salvation has come to this household. He is an heir of Abraham. What a contrast with the rich young ruler. And it all circled around that grumbling of the crowd, didn't it? They were just grumbling, "How can you, Lord, have fellowship with this man? How can you, Lord, go into his house, this man who is a sinner?" And when everyone else is staring at Jesus, looking down on Jesus because of Zacchaeus' life, Zacchaeus stops right in the street and says, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Don't you know they were about to hold him to it? You know, it wasn't like Jesus was going to leave town and they were going to let him out of that. I feel like people were going to be lining up at Zacchaeus' door saying, "Now you said four times as much. And here's what my tax bill should have been, but here's what you took from me." And they would be saying, "Now Zacchaeus, when exactly are you going to be getting around to giving away half of your possessions for the poor?" That was a big thing for Zacchaeus to say. Do you know what the reality is? The reality is the people in this room can probably give away half of our possessions and still live incredibly richly. I know, looking at our kids' closets, we can give away half of their toys and we will still have more toys than they can ever play with. And I know, looking in my closet, I can give away half of my suits, and I'll still have plenty of nice clothes to wear on Sunday. We could give away half of our dishes and still have enough dishes and place settings to feed most of our family. There's a lot of us that could take a long, hard look at our possessions and say, you know what? I could give away half and still be incredibly rich. I would still be living probably a middle class or an upper middle class lifestyle after I gave away half. Now, I'm not asking you to make that literal of an application, but what I am telling you is that in chapter 18, they said, what's it take for a rich man to go to heaven? And in chapter 19, we discover the answer. And Zacchaeus becomes our hero because this very little man went really big. And it's no good, hear me on this, it's no good just to listen to inspirational stories and stories about our heroes and for us to walk away and treat them as heartwarming entertainment. These are stories that are designed to inspire us to change the way we live, to change our priorities. And Zacchaeus is a huge hero for me because he just goes big. And he just decides that it's not about earthly treasures. And you know what? I have a good feeling that in about 5 or 10 years, Zacchaeus can probably earn enough in his work that he'll be able to buy back anything he gave away that he wants. Guys, we are rich. We are so rich. We need some heroes that inspire us to go big in our zeal for good deeds. Third thing about heroes is they remind us to put our ark ahead of our castle. Come back over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It's certainly been said that a man or a woman's home is their castle. And we are very comfortable and very thankful for the blessings that we have. Please don't misunderstand me. I understand that Paul wrote to Timothy and said that God has given us these riches that we would have them to enjoy. And if you have a boat, if you have a condo, if you have a beach house, if you have a big house, if you have a small house, I don't care. God's given it to you to enjoy. Enjoy it. That's part of why you have it. Abraham enjoyed his wealth. Solomon enjoyed his wealth. David enjoyed their wealth. I'm not trying to say don't enjoy the blessings of God. But you know what happens in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7? The Bible says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Make sure your ark gets your greatest attention. Make sure that the time and the effort and the energy you pour into the salvation of your household far outweighs the time and the effort and the energy you pour into getting a bigger castle and furnishing it with prettier things and more comfortable things. Noah is one of my heroes because even after everything else was destroyed, his family was saved because he got that ark built. And fathers in the room, we better be building arks in our home. Our house had better be a place that our family rises above the wickedness of the world. That our family is drawn closer and closer to God. That's not what the celebrities of this world are doing. But that's what the heroes of the Bible did. And that's where we had better turn our attention. I want you to know that there are heroes in the pages of Scripture and there are heroes all around us in the pews of the church. And I'm sure if I sat down and one by one y'all could stand up and tell me about amazing brothers and sisters in Christ that you have known, that you've been exposed to in your life that just inspire you to walk by faith rather than to walk by sight. Let me tell you about just one. Valerio Marchi preaches in Udine, Italy, about an hour and a half drive north of Venice. Tracy and I got to go visit with him. And as we sat in his home, he told me what happened when he decided to become a preacher. You've got to understand that most of Italy is highly, highly Catholic. Whether they practice it or not, you're Catholic. All right? When he decided that he was going to preach the pure, simple gospel of Christ, Valerio walked away from an incredibly valuable family business. So valuable, in fact, that his parents And his siblings were greatly disturbed by this decision and thought no one could possibly give up the silver spoon that he had been born with if they were in their right mind. They insisted that Valerio go and talk to a psychologist. So trying to accommodate his family, trying to be all things to all men that he might by all means save some, Valerio agreed. He'd go and he'd talk to the psychologist. So he goes and he spends a couple hours with him. And you know, the parents come in and they want the report. You know, explain to us why our son is acting so crazy. Why is he giving up on the family business to go and preach and have no reliable salary and teach this stuff from the Bible that's totally different from everything in our religious heritage and background as Italians? What's going on? And did you know what the psychologist told his parents? He said, I want you to know something about your son, Valerio. Valerio is absolutely not insane. Valerio believes something to the very core of his being, and his actions are going to reflect it. He said, if I could get any of my patients to believe the truth to the core of their being, and then to live in accordance with the truth, I would be, you know, the most well-paid psychologist in the whole country. Valerio, your son, is not insane. I tell you, Valerio is one of my heroes because he just was going to stick with the Scriptures. And to this day, he continues to do that. If you want to tend your zeal so that it continues to burn brightly through your life, work on your habits and find yourself some great Bible heroes that will inspire you not just to say, oh, that's nice, but will inspire you to change the way you live. And finally tonight, tend your zeal by thinking about where your hope belongs. There are five different places in the New Testament where we're told to fix our hope on something. We'll take your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. That's the only one we'll read. Just for time's sake, we will not read them all. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 is certainly representative of the others, and it's fitting for us since we've looked at the life of Peter so much this week. Peter is inspired to write in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, and keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we are told to fix our hope completely on God. Fix our hope completely on God's grace. Or fix our hope completely on the victory He is going to bring. Or fix our hope completely on salvation. The terminology changes just a little bit, but the message is the same. Christians are told this is where we plant our hope. Yes, you hope for the birth of your child. Yes, you hope to get married one day. All of those things are normal, understandable human hopes. But where's your real hope? Where's your real anchor? When the going gets tough, what are you counting on? Peter is telling us in chapter 1, verse 13, your real hope, this belongs fixed completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And fixing our hope in heaven, fixing our hope on God, it is just appropriate at every stage of life. When we are laboring, as 1 Timothy chapter 4, when we're distressed in old age, if we're surrounded by riches, when we're looking for His return with eagerness, or when we're preparing for greater action, our hope has got to be fixed in heaven above. No one had their hope fixed on heaven like my friend, I'll just use his real name, Mark. I used Mark as a fake name at the beginning, but this is my real friend named Mark, okay? Mark and I were driving to church, and riding my little 96 Ford Ranger. We're coming down, headed to the Valrico Church of Christ, just south of Tampa. And as we're coming down the road, all of a sudden, on Sunday morning, Mark yells out, I want to go there! And I thought, whoa, I guess he missed breakfast. Did I pass a McDonald's or a Burger King? Like, where do you want to go? And I started immediately looking around. Do I need to get in the turn lane? Mark, where do you want to go? And I said, what, where? Is there something going on? And he said, I want to go to heaven. And I was just shocked. I mean, the tone of his voice, the emphaticness of the statement, it wasn't, I want to go to heaven when I die, or I want to go to heaven eventually. It was like, Philip, take the next left. because I want to go there. And in that moment, just riding in my truck with Mark, it was so real. That heaven wasn't just a place that I read about, and heaven wasn't just something that I hope that maybe one day I get to go. It was this place, this true, real place where God is and where my Savior is sitting at His right hand, and the door is open for us to go. And I just pray that you hope to go there with the earnestness that Mark did. Because here's what it's going to do for your spiritual fire. Imagine if we just had a candle and we set it on some kind of rickety little table and the vents came on the air and you just kind of see that the flame on that candle. It'd just be flickering. And there wouldn't really be very much good light coming off the candle because it'd just almost be on the border of going out because it's so unstable. It's just tossed back and forth through the airflow. But when your hope is fixed completely above, when it's fixed entirely upon the grace that is to be revealed at us, it brings some stability. And if we take that same candle and we put it on something stable, boy, that flame just kind of perks right up. And the light from that flame just fills a darkened room. And the heat from that flame is entirely different than when it's just being shaken by the wind. Hope stabilizes our zeal. You're going to face some crazy things in this life. We don't know what the future holds, but we know that when our anchor of hope is placed above, we have a stability to face the storms of life that is unparalleled. You can hope in riches, but they fail us. You can hope in your connections and in your network and your buddies that will come to your rescue, but sometimes people that we think are going to be there for us, they let us down. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 25 says to us, if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, then we wait eagerly for it. We're just waiting. And we're going to be eager. And in the time since I've taken that car ride with Mark, I now have a wife and I have children and I hope I have many years to spend with them. But I still want to just go there. And I'm just ready because I know I get to bring them with me. Yeah, I just want to go. And there's a stability that comes from saying it's not about this world. It's not about the things of this world. I am eagerly waiting for my Savior's return and I want it to come as soon as possible. Because that's where my hope is. Not only does hope stabilize our zeal, but hope sustains our zeal. If you take your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, we really get a glimpse into the hope that Paul had that kept him going. Often, zealous Christians are going to be people who exert incredible effort and yet receive very little visible reward. You may teach class month after month after month, and it'll be hard to tell if the lessons are really sinking in. You may baptize people and they stay faithful a little while and they go away and you may never know what happens to them in the future. You may be like Keith and preach lesson after lesson after lesson and you wonder how much of it is sinking into hearts and how much is just bouncing off the back wall. There are times when zealous Christians just pour their heart out into good deeds and they're just not sure if it's making any difference. There's very little earthly reward. There's very few pats on the back or recognition, and so it can be easy to get discouraged. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "For this reason, I endure all things. I can endure the bad pay. I can endure the neglect. I can endure the insults. I can endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." Zealous Christians, when you feel exhausted, when you feel like you don't know if you're making any difference, when you feel like you don't know if this has really been worth it all, your hope sustains you. Because you know that everything you've done is just for those few that will enter in through the narrow gate. And that everything you've done has been for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And so don't give up. And don't compromise. Don't settle for mediocrity. Keep leading those songs with all of your might. Keep teaching those classes with your greatest zeal. Keep inviting people to church no matter how many people say yes but never come. Or no matter how many people just tell you no to your face. Keep living with zeal because your hope is not in their response. Your hope is in God. Your hope is in what God is able to do to those good and tender hearts that are touched by His holy word. Ultimately, it is hope that satisfies our zeal from today and into eternity. It'll be tempting. Oh, it can be tempting to start putting our hope in the things of this world. To find very little satisfaction in such intangible work as the spiritual work often is. We may be tempted to be like Demas, to forsake the gospel and to fall back in love with the pleasures of this world. But if your hope is not just in satisfaction in this world, if your hope is in the satisfaction of pleasing God, then you'll be more sustained. Your zeal will be well tended to. Let me tell you, zealous Christians please God because you have fulfilled Jesus' mission. His mission was to purchase, to purify, and to possess a people that are zealous for good deeds. And when you are living on fire for God, you can know you've been pleasing to Him. Zealous Christians, we glorify God. We honor God. We enjoy our relationship with God. We grow in God. You just keep putting all these good words. And if that's not the kind of Christian you want to be, then I don't know how to help you. Because that's the Christian I want to be. That's the Christians I read about in the New Testament. People that glorify God and honor God and were just pleasing to God even when they weren't pleasing to anyone else. And so my greatest satisfaction has to come from knowing that God is well pleased with the things that we give our lives to. In Psalm 115 and verse 18, we have this simple phrase that it is my hope will describe every person who has heard my voice this week. Psalm 115, the very last verse. But as for us, there may be people whose their zeal just fizzles out. That they never draw back closer to God. They never put on those characters. They never purify their environment. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. As for us, we will be a people that have lifelong zeal. From today forward, from this time till the day that we meet our Savior, we will bless and glorify Him. And even after we've met our Savior, in the eternity of heaven, our zeal will burn brightly for Him. Psalm 71:17 through 18 is kind of my goal in life. O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth. And I still declare Thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare Thy strength to this generation and Thy power to all who are to come. I want you to have lifelong zeal, to have a lasting passion, so that from now until you are old and gray, and for those of you that are already old and gray, that you'll just keep right on declaring the strength of God to this generation and Thy power to all who are to come. Draw closer to God. Adopt the character of Christ. And be purified in Jesus our Savior. That you would live with zeal for Him. If that's the journey that you want to continue in from this day forth, and we can help you in that, then please come forward as we stand and sing.